Now we are ready to begin. Today we begin with part one, the existence of God. And as we begin this morning, two things are upon my heart as I stand before you. First is a sense of how good and wonderful God is. And after looking at the videos last night, the sense of how utterly ugly and wretched I am. There must indeed be something wrong with the camera, because it's not possible that a person could really be that ugly. Nevertheless, I trust that for those of you who must of necessity endure observing this, that the Lord may be pleased to enable you to see past the earthenness of the vessel, and I suppose earthenness is a bit too kind, and to make it a means of edification. As for the students, they're looking down at their notes. They don't have to watch. Now, therefore, let us begin as we consider the existence of God. There are two texts to which I would turn you at the outset, and then we'll read these texts and pray for God's blessings upon our studies this morning. We'll also find out this morning how accurate I am in reference to my assessment that 10 pages of typed notes equals 50 minutes of lecture. We'll see whether that's true or not this morning. I hope it is. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22 is the first text before us. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And then over to Psalm 14. Hold your finger in Isaiah 45, because we will be returning immediately to Isaiah 45. Then over to Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now, therefore, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our studies this morning of the existence of God. Our Father, as again we draw near into your holy presence, O God, we thank you for your glory, for your majesty, for the fact that you have made us and given us a capacity to know and understand you. We pray that as this day we focus upon the reality of your existence, that your Spirit may manifest the truth of it to our hearts, that you would be glorified in our midst as we study these things this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now from my heart, I desire to honor God by presenting his existence biblically and profitably. And we use Isaiah 45:22 and Psalm 14:1 as epitomizing texts because they display the structure of the biblical witness to God's existence and embody the primary categories in which it is presented. The Lord never promises the teacher of systematic theology that one text will provide the best handle on all the categories of his thinking on any topic. Yet the Lord is merciful. And as it turns out, in his mercy, he often provides his servants with a few texts which epitomize his mind on the subject. And these key texts serve as guides to lead us safely away from the pitfall of imposing our own predispositions on the Scripture. And they enable us more readily to find the primary categories of God's thinking so that we may think his thoughts after him. So consider with me first the contribution of Isaiah 45:22 as categorizing our thinking about God's existence. Now the heart of this text is the assertion, I am God. I am God. And this phrase exposes the foundation of the scriptural teaching when it affirms that God's existence is a fact. And so this is our first consideration. But this phrase also reveals the identity of the God who in fact exists. For it says, I am God. The Bible not only asserts the fact of God's existence, it furnishes us with an account of His existence revealed unto men. And thus the revelation of God's existence is our second consideration. Thirdly, the text directs us to the idea of the uniqueness of God's existence when it says this, For I am God and there is none else. And the uniqueness of God's existence is our third consideration. Finally, this text presses the religious and experiential relevance of God's existence. For it says, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And therefore, the practical importance of God's existence will be our final consideration. Now, I don't mean to imply that everything the Bible says about God's existence may necessarily be deduced from this one text. And even if I could force the poor text to display all the categories of God's thought, I wouldn't clearly picture His mind, and my presentation would be contrived. And that brings us to the contribution of Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. And this text epitomizes another broad category of biblical thought because it asserts plainly that God's existence is by foolish men denied. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. And therefore, this morning we will also consider the denial of God's existence. And observe that this text makes additional practical applications of the existence of God. For example, it reveals that denying God's existence in the heart necessarily leads to moral degeneracy and indecency in the life. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And it also reveals that the heart denial of God's existence is universal among sinners. There is none that doeth good. Now, Stephen Charnock recognizes the structural importance of this text in the Psalms. And I refer you now to this massive work, The Existence and Attributes of God, which I have listed as recommended reading. Many of the quotes that I bring you this morning come from his classic treatment of God's existence in this work. Now, on page 13 of this book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Charnock derives three major lessons from this text in Psalm 14. And I quote, he says, quote, one, It is great folly to doubt the existence or being of God, or an atheist is a great fool, too. Practical atheism is natural to man in his corrupt state. Three, a secret atheism or a partial atheism, what I call heart atheism, is the spring of all the wicked practices in the world, end quote. Now, the first of these lessons, that atheism is folly, is Charnock's primary thesis. And he develops and supports it by showing four reasons why atheism is folly, and we will consider these more fully later in the lecture. Now, as for the order in which we develop this topic, I take up first the positive categories suggested by Isaiah 45, then the negative categories suggested by Psalm 14, and finally, the practical importance of the whole. And so, therefore, I have 5 points for you this morning. First, and these are the five units: the fact of God's existence. Second, the revelation of God's existence. Third, the uniqueness of God's existence. Fourth, the denial of God's existence. And finally, the practical importance of God's existence. And just a word. God's Word presents the existence of God never as a question for philosophical speculation, a mere toy for intellectual curiosity and exercise, but rather the Word of God presents God's existence as the essential foundation for all human life, morality, and religious experience. And therefore, a brief word about philosophical speculation is needful before we begin. In my judgment, too much speculation surrounds this subject, as I think your assigned reading confirms. Often theologians approach God's existence from a philosophical vantage point, rather than from an expository, experiential, and devotional one. And much of this material belongs in a course on philosophy, historical theology, or apologetics, not in a lecture, which purports to be an exposition and application of the Scriptures. Little of it can ground the godly mind in the Word or nourish the hungry soul with the truth. Nonetheless, it is important that you be aware of the fact and content of this material, and this influences the selection of assigned reading. This course is a combination of lecture and assigned reading. The lectures can't cover everything. They're supplemental sometimes. They focus on material either not covered or inadequately covered in the reading. So the reading's important. It gives historical perspective. It provides the framework in which you should put the emphasis of the lectures. So remember this function of assigned reading because it applies to other topics and subjects as well. And on this topic, the substance of the so-called theistic proofs and the history and development of the various schools of philosophy are treated adequately in the assigned reading. And this leads me back to the main thrust of the lecture. Philosophical arguments shed little light on the content of Scripture. Presenting God's existence philosophically abandons the stewardship of systematic theology. Remember how we defined systematic theology last night? I absolutely refuse to abandon that stewardship in the interest of appearing to be intellectually acceptable or philosophically learned. And this is why now, in these categories, which I have labored to discern from the Bible, my purpose is to unfold the biblical witness to the existence of God. My aim is to honor God's mind above man's mind. Let God have the preeminence, and to God alone be the glory. Now that brings us then to the first major issue to be considered, which is the fact of God's existence. The fact of God's existence. It is beneficial to distinguish the being of God and the existence of God. The existence of God dwells on the fact that God is. The being of God addresses the question of who and what God is. And so this lecture focuses on the biblical assertion that God is, and subsequent lectures on the nature of God open up the issue of who and what God is. Now, God's existence is a fact. It is objective to us and independent of us. God does not need man to exist. His existence doesn't depend on whether we're aware of it or whether we believe it or whether we confess it. Whether we embrace it or deny it, we don't alter it in the least. Our existence doesn't support His. To the contrary, His existence supports ours. Acts 17:25. Now, I developed this unit, Unit 1, by making and supporting two assertions from Scripture which indicate how the Scripture presents the fact of God's existence. The first assertion is this. First, the fact of God's existence is assumed implicitly or presupposed by Scripture. The fact of God's existence is assumed implicitly or presupposed by Scripture. The first line of the Bible presupposes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Scripture simply assumes that God exists from the first line of Genesis to the last line of Revelation. The Scripture doesn't begin with a question like, does God exist or is there a God? In fact, the Bible never doubts or questions God's existence. The evil doubts which men call neutral objectivity, the Bible calls lies and folly. It never confers the honors of legitimacy or intellectual honesty upon the notion that men don't or can't know for certain that God exists. It never caters to agnosticism. To the contrary, as our exposition will confirm, the Word of God calls agnostics liars and atheists fools. And for this reason, the Bible doesn't start with an attempt to prove by reason and logic that God exists. It just says in the beginning, God created. It doesn't start with an agnostic or atheistic perspective, an attempt to coax the reader by empirical or rational evidence to believe in God's existence. The Scripture nowhere attempts such a feat. It never adopts agnosticism in order to reason its way to theism. Such an effort is futile, for the Scripture asserts that men already know that God exists, and therefore that philosophical quest beyond futile is anti-biblical. In conclusion, it reduces to this. The Bible begins by presupposing God's existence. It always maintains this posture, and therefore, if we are to be biblical, we must do likewise. In your required reading, Bovink rightly begins on this note. On page 14 of Doctrine of God, he says, and I quote, "For example, the Bible never makes any attempt to prove the existence of God, but assumes this and presupposes all along that man has an ineradicable idea of that existence and that he has a certain knowledge of the being of God." End quote. Now, the second assertion is this. Second, the fact of God's existence is asserted explicitly in the Scripture, both by God personally and by His people believingly. The fact of God's existence is asserted explicitly in the Scripture, both by God personally and His people believingly. Let me open each of these. First, the existence of God is not merely assumed, it is asserted explicitly and directly by God in the first person. Isaiah 45, "I am God, and there is none else." The Lord says, "I am God," and this allows no neutrality. Our response to His testimony is intensely personal and moral. It exposes our personal relationship to Him and our heart attitude toward Him. It isn't a theoretical matter or an innocent intellectual exercise. It demonstrates whether we love or hate God, whether we reject or receive Him, whether we have or lack confidence in Him, whether we're loyal or disloyal to Him. Therefore, questioning His existence maligns His veracity. It discredits His Word. It insults God, calls Him a liar, and declares war against Him. For He testifies saying, "I am God." And if we grant that doubting God's existence is objective or morally neutral or intellectually legitimate, we reject already the authority of the Bible. We can no longer cite it as decisive and binding. We've set ourselves adrift without anchor or compass on a sea of confusion where the ultimate authority is the prejudicial reasoning of God's enemies. Can such a voyage end anywhere but shipwreck concerning the faith? Now, secondly, not only does God himself in Scripture assert his existence, but his people also assert his existence in Holy Scripture by the public confession of their faith in him. Psalm 115, 1-4 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. Wherefore should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he pleased." And again, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "We know that no idol is anything in the world and that there is no God but one." And John says in 1 John 5:20, "This is the true God and eternal life, little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, these confessions of faith have a common thread. They contrast the true God and idols. Idols don't exist in fact, but only in the dreams and delusions of the men who create them. Only the God of the Bible exists in fact. And the faith of God's people is not polytheistic, but monotheistic. It is exclusive. Biblical faith does not confess him to be a God among many gods. Such a notion is not faith at all, but wicked unbelief and idolatry. Now, this discussion that I'm having here assumes that in these exclamations, God's people confess faith in God's existence. Is this a biblical assumption? Yes, it is. Hebrews 11:6 confirms the validity of it, for it says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In order to come to God, a man must believe in the existence of God. He must believe that he is. The text doesn't say must prove scientifically that he is, must discover by experiment that he is. God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. Faith is conviction regarding things that cannot be seen. Hebrews 11:1. And when his people assert his existence, they openly declare an aspect of their convictions about invisible and spiritual things, an aspect of their faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, a word of qualification is in order. This text does not present belief in the existence of God as a necessary evidence of saving faith. It doesn't say that everyone who believes that God exists comes to him for salvation from their sins. Would that it were so, but alas, it is not the case. Scripture confirms this in James 2:19. "Thou believest that God is one? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder." Sadly, some men believe that God is and that he is one, and yet they are not saved. And their belief in God's existence doesn't prove they are saved any more than the demons' faith in God's existence proves that the demons are saved. In summary, the existence of God is both assumed and asserted in Scripture. The Bible never adopts an atheistic or agnostic perspective to prove God's existence by rational evidence. Therefore, teachers of apologetics or systematics shouldn't coax men with theistic proofs from an agnosticism to theism. In the defense of the faith, something that you've read, and it wouldn't hurt you to read it again, but I'm sure you've read it. The Defense of the Faith, pages 248 to 259, Van Til powerfully employs a fictitious conversation, Mr. White, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray, to correct this misguided compromise, and he clearly exposes the bankruptcy of this compromise and illustrates its futility. Therefore, take to heart, brethren, that you cannot reason biblically unless you presuppose the existence of the God of the Bible. And if you are ever tempted to compromise this truth, see it for what it really is and flee from it, as dangerous and as potentially ruinous to your souls. Now this then prompts the question, how is God's existence revealed to men? And we take up this question in our second unit. Unit 2, the revelation of God's existence. Now the scripture teaches that God's existence is made known both by a general and by a special revelation. The entire cosmos, man included, furnishes a general revelation of God's existence, but God's Word provides an enhanced and special revelation of the same. And since the Bible addresses both that general and special revelation of God's existence, we must consider both aspects of this testimony. First, Roman numeral 1 under unit 2, the general revelation of God's existence. Now the key texts on this topic are Psalm 19, 1-6, Acts 14, 17, and Romans 1, 19-23, Romans 1, 32, and Romans 2, 14 and 15. Most teachers of systematic theology recognize their importance and somewhere or other cite these passages for support to prove what I'm now saying. We should indeed expound and apply what these texts say. Now, the testimony of these texts has two focal points. Psalm 19, 1-6, Acts 14, 17, and Romans 1, 19-23 focus on the disclosure of God's existence from without, that is, from the heavens and earth. Romans 1, 32 and Romans 2, 14 and 15 focus upon the disclosure of God's existence in general revelation from within, that is, from the human heart and conscience. Now, we will consider first the revelation, the general revelation of God's existence in creation, and then the general revelation of God's existence in the conscience. So, if you're outlining this, capital A, the general revelation of God's existence in the creation, and then capital B, the general revelation of God's existence in the conscience. Now, firstly, the general revelation of God's existence in the creation. Under this, I have 3 points, which are the 3 texts that I mentioned. Psalm 19, 1-6, the exposition of Psalm 19. Secondly, the exposition of Acts 14, 17. And thirdly, the exposition of Romans 1, 19-23. Now, the first witness to take the stand on God's behalf and testify to the general revelation of his existence in creation is Psalm 19, 1-6. The first 4 verses describe how everything in the heavens discloses God's glory. Verses 5 and 6 focus on the sun in particular. Regarding the heavens, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set his tabernacle." He has set a tabernacle for the sun. David says that the sky above displays God's glory and his skillful labor. God's existence is, quote, declared, and it is shown. Day unto day delivers a message about God. The passing of time is regular, ordered, reliable, predictable. The expanse of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars speak and teach, even without words, eloquently of their Maker. Their message is not limited to one continent or nation. It is universal. It is, quote, gone out through all the earth. Still we must wonder, do all men, even fallen men, perceive this disclosure of God's existence? Passage doesn't explicitly tell us. We turn to a second witness, Acts 14:17. The second witness to take the stand in behalf of God, to testify to the general revelation of His existence in creation without is Acts 14:17. In this passage, the apostle teaches that the living God discloses Himself to men in His kind providence. He says, "And yet He has not left Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." The bounty of the earth and man's enjoyment of its abundance testify on behalf of the existence of the living God. The ocean, the sun, the wind, and the clouds carry rain to the earth. The watered earth brings forth fruit abundantly so as to sustain, nourish, and satisfy man. And this displays the goodness of our Creator. But again, we say, we inquire, do men perceive from their blessings the Creator who gave them? And we come now directly to the answer of Scripture, as though there's a passage waiting in the wings saying, "I have the answer, I have the answer, hear my testimony." Very well. We turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. This is the crucial witness. This is the star witness for the prosecution. And we exegete now his testimony in greater detail. In verses 19 to 20, the apostle says, "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now in this context, the apostle launches the exposition of God's gospel, which he begins in 1:16. And his beginning of that exposition is 1:18 to 32. And in verse 18, he addresses man's greatest problem, which is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against his sin. He says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He preaches the wrath of God to show men why they need Christ and the salvation which is in Him. He asserts that men are under wrath because they suppress what they know to be true. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then, in verses 19 to 23, he supports this allegation that men suppress truth. In verses 19 and 20, he asserts that they are exposed to truth and perceive truth. And then in verses 21 to 23, he describes the idolatry and the evil religious system which they concocted in spite of the fact that they perceived that truth, which proves that they suppressed the truth that they understood. Now, therefore, we ask, what truth did these men perceive and blatantly reject and suppress when they concocted their system of religious idolatry and paganism? The answer is very clearly given in verses 19 and 20. Men suppress and reject the revelation of their Creator, which they perceive by means of creation. And this section, verses 19 and 20, has two parts. In verse 19, the apostle describes their exposure to the general revelation of God's existence, because that which is known of God is manifest among them, for God manifested it to them. They were exposed. They saw the revelation. They had exposure. But in verse 20, he goes further. He answers the question, but did they realize it? He asserts that this exposure is not in vain, but effective. It's effective because it actually results in their perception of God's existence. For the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. And therefore, having said all that, kind of picking and shoveling around the context, we come now to what is the heart their recognition of God's existence through creation, verse 20. Therefore, we dwell here a little longer, because the apostle insists that even pagans actually recognize God's invisible things. They perceive his existence. And in that limited sense, he says, through creation they know God. And for this reason they are without excuse. Now let me stop a minute and let that sink in and consider briefly the weighty implication of this fact. Now either the apostle is right or wrong. Either right or wrong. No neutral ground. Now if he's wrong, the Bible is not inspired and our whole religion is foolish and vain. Close the books, let's go home. And if he's right, and he is, then no man needs to have God's existence proved to him. He already knows it. And anyone who denies this is a liar. Agnosticism is just a lie. Now, therefore, we're going to dwell a little longer here on verse 20, and we're going to examine the content of verse 20 in greater detail. The heart or the skeleton of this verse is the assertion, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. It could actually be translated, his invisible attributes are being noticed. All men, even pagan idolaters, observe, notice, perceive the existence of the invisible God. He uses a synonymous word, translated being perceived, to enhance this concept in the next phrase. And he embellishes it even more in verse 21, describing this perception as knowing God. In sum, all men know God through creation. They notice his invisible attributes. They're aware of the fact that God exists. Now notice the four facets of verse 20. I'm going to open up the four facets of the verse. And I have this as little Arabic A, little Arabic B, C, and D. Or actually, it's English, not Arabic. It's A, B, C, and D. It's not little one. It's little A. A, B, C, and D. Under 3, the exposition of Romans 1, 19 and 20. Now observe from Romans 1, 19 and 20, how in verse 20 the apostle expounds and opens up the four features of this awareness of God's existence. He firstly specifies its origin and duration. The invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. Secondly, he specifies its vehicle, instrument, or means. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Thirdly, he specifies the content or substance of this universal perception of God's awareness. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, even his everlasting power and divinity. And fourthly, he specifies the result of this awareness, that they may be without excuse. Now, in so doing, in these four facets of the verse, the apostle addresses and answers four basic questions. How long have men recognized God's existence and attributes? How, that is, by what means do they recognize these things? See, what things do all men recognize about God? And D, so what? Or more tactfully, what results from men's awareness of God's existence and attributes? Now, I'm now on page 10 of my notes, which means that I'm one-third of the way done, which indicates that possibly the timing is going pretty well. But I'd like to take a little extra time in the first hour now. I don't want to stop quite right here. What I'd like to do is to open up these four things, and then we'll take a break. And we'll come back, God willing, the next hour, and we'll deal with the revelation, the general revelation of God's existence in the conscience, and we'll go from there. Right, let me just open these four things then. Firstly, the origin and duration of this awareness since the creation of the world. From the creation of the world, all men, even wicked men, have always known about the existence of God. Men's perception of God began at the dawn of human history, and it has continued unaltered and uninterrupted until this day. Little b, the means or vehicle of this awareness through the things that are made. This perception begins when creation begins, precisely because the creation itself is the means by which men perceive God's existence. Paul conveys this with a common grammatical construction for you Greek students, the dative of means. The entire creation described in Genesis 1:1-31 is the instrument of this perception. The whole visible world displays the glory of the invisible God who made it, because God Himself designed it to be a revelation of Himself. The material or visible world is not evil and sinful, and its dignity and goodness reside in the fact that God designed it to display what He is like. And furthermore, it effectively fulfills this intention so that men actually notice His invisible attributes through the light of nature. Little c, the content or substance of this awareness, even His everlasting power and deity. Now, what do men notice? And here really is the crux and the crunch of the whole thing. What do men, according to Paul, know about God? What do they perceive? What do they notice through creation? He says, His eternal power and deity. Now, there are several questions we have to ask about this. What are God's eternal power and deity? How are these things perceived through creation? Is this the total sum of what men know about God from creation? And if it isn't, why? Excuse me, why single these things out? Now, I'm going to attempt to answer each of these questions biblically and briefly. Firstly, what are God's eternal power and deity? Now, His power and deity are modified by the adjective eternal. And this word eternal has a dual significance, and it can mean either always existing or it can mean unoriginated. And these nuances are both implied here. The creation reveals God's always existing and unoriginated power and His always existing and unoriginated deity. It displays that His power and divinity have neither beginning nor source. They are not derived but unoriginate. They are always existent, eternal. Now, the power of God, which we'll expound in the subsequent lectures, is ability to do or perform all His holy will. And this ability is infinite and eternal. And this infinite ability to accomplish anything He wills to do is called omnipotence. And Paul calls God's capacity to act and do unoriginated and underived. He asserts that creation displays this unoriginated power and that all men perceive it through creation. The word translated deity is used nowhere else in the New Testament. In general, it conveys that which pertains to the supreme being or to the supernatural. And thus it signifies His personal identity as the living God, as the supreme being. Paul also calls His personal identity as the living God, His deity, underived and unoriginated. He is the uncreated creator. He asserts that God's unoriginated life as the supreme being is displayed in creation and is perceived by all men through creation. In sum, all men know and perceive by the light of nature that God is, and that his deity and ability to act are underived and unoriginated. Now, this brings us to the second question. How do men perceive these things through creation? Creation is stamped by God from top to bottom with the labels energy and design stamped all over it. Everything God made has made in heaven stamped on the back of it, including man. And from this energy and design, men perceive what is visible but equally evident. They perceive the existence of the unoriginated and living God, who is the cause and the source of the energy and design they see in the creation. Men know. We don't have to prove it to them. They already know by looking at the world that it was made by an eternal, personal, powerful designer, that it was made by the uncreated creator. They already know it. If they don't admit it, they're liars. When they deny it, they're not telling the truth. That's the truth. You don't have to prove it to them. But nevertheless, you see, this brings us into the orbit of the so-called theistic proofs. And Bobbing says in Doctrine of God, page 68, that the two arguments, which are called the cosmological, which is based on cause, and the teleological, based on design, are derived from the nature of the universe. And then on pages 68 to 72, he affirms in some detail that these so-called arguments are cogent when they are considered in combination. And he then draws the entire discourse to a close on page 72, and he says this, and I quote, "Everything depends on the presence of purpose or design," I put the "or design" in there, "in the universe. If that is established, the existence of the highest being and the fact that he possesses consciousness are thereby given," end quote. And similarly, Charnock in The Existence and Attributes of God on pages 28 through 46 appeals to this text, Romans 1:20, in order to display the folly of the man who says there's no God. He says it's folly, foolishness, for an atheist to deny what everything in the world displays. He then enlarges upon how all things created declare the existence of their creator in their production, harmony, preservation, and answering to their several ends. And accordingly, he states on page 29, and I quote, "Whoever saw statues or pictures, but presently thinks of a statuary and limner." Well, we don't think of limners much today. We think of painters. But you get the idea. "Whoever saw statues or pictures," you see a statue, you know there was a sculptor. You see a picture, you know there was a painter. Right? You know it. You don't have to somebody go through an elaborate proof of how the statue got there. It didn't make itself with its own power and energy. Somebody made it. Somebody designed it. You see the statue. You see the picture. You know there was a painter. You know there was a sculptor. "Who beholds garments, ships, or houses, but understands there was a weaver, a carpenter, an architect? Who can cast his eyes about the world, but must think of that power that formed it? And that the goodness which appears in the formation of it has a perfect residence in some being," end quote. Then on pages 29 to 36, he goes into a lengthy discourse to show how the production of the world declares the existence of God. And this is how he reasons. One, the world and every creature had a beginning. Proposition one, no creature can make itself. Proposition 2, no creature could make the world. Proposition 3, From hence it follows that there's a first cause of things which we call God, end quote. Then on pages 36 to 43, he shows at length how creation declares its creator in its harmony, order, and design. And then he says, quote, from all this it follows, if there be order and harmony, there must be an orderer, or one that made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Order being the effect cannot be the cause of itself. Order is the disposition of things to an end, and is not intelligent, but implies an intelligent orderer. And therefore, it is as certain that there is a God as it is certain there is order in the world. So people say, oh, but there is no order in the world. You're a liar. You know there is. You're a liar. Romans 1:20 says you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. You're suppressing what you know. Don't play games with me or with God. Don't expect me to play your silly games with you. I'm not going to try to prove to you what you already know and you don't want to admit. Charnock doesn't adopt an agnostic attitude. He's trying to demonstrate that atheism is ridiculous. And he's doing so by expounding Romans 1:20. He's not trying to engage in so-called philosophical reasoning. His whole purpose is to expose the utter folly of atheism. Now, I'm going to take this up in a minute. I'm almost finished. I just want to come to the last two questions I said I wanted to ask about eternal power and deity. We've asked, what is eternal power and deity? We've asked, how do men see this through creation? Now we ask, is this the total of what men know from creation? No, it is not the sum of it. Scripture asserts in the Old and New Testament that men know even more about God from the light of nature. Acts 14 and Psalm 19 indicate that they see His glory and His goodness. And in Romans 2:4, the apostle appeals to men's awareness of the goodness of God. Because he says their impenitence is an indication that they despise the goodness of their Creator. And in Romans 1:32, as we'll see in a minute, the apostle also affirms that fallen men perceive the justice and judgment of God. Well, then that leads to the final question. Why single out power and deity? Why power and deity? Well, if there's anything that idolatry is, it is an attack upon the reality of the living God. Idolatry involves dead things, making of idols. It's an attack upon the life of God. And the Bible intimately associates the power and life of God, as we shall see when we open up God's attributes, particularly divine animacy, and that His life is His capability of acting on His own initiative, which is His power. That's the primary feature, or I shouldn't say that it is His life, that's the primary evidence of His life. We don't know what life is in its essence, we only know what the Bible says is the crucial mark of it, which is the self-initiated action. So His life and His power are bound together. To speak of His deity and His power, this is contrasted with idolatry, which denies the reality, above everything else that it denies the reality of the living God. And so, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but possibly the context and the polytheistic idolatry which Paul condemns, because that's a frontal assault on the life of God, and therefore His power and deity, possibly that's why the apostle emphasizes them here. Now then, the final point, little d, the result or design of this awareness, that they may be without excuse. The impact of this is that they're inexcusable. Literally it reads, unto the to be them without excuse, the articular infinitive, Greek students. And it could express purpose or result. Whether its purpose or result is a moot point, because God's purpose necessarily results. And their idolatry is inexcusable because they perceive God's power and deity through creation. They have no excuse for their sin because they suppressed and denied the truth which they clearly perceived about God. Now, before we consider the revelation of God's existence in the conscience in the next hour, I want to press the implications of this, as I said I would a moment ago. Now let's pause for a moment and summarize what we've learned about the revelation of God's existence through creation. We've learned that men perceive that an intelligent, powerful Creator made the world, yet fallen men refuse to face this and live in the light of it. They hate their Creator. They suppress and deny what they know to be true because they have no heart to serve Him and worship Him. They pretend not to know what they know. They pretend not to see what they see. They don't want to admit that they suppress known truth or that they hate their Maker. And evidently such men are without excuse. The Apostle Paul doesn't paint agnosticism in innocent and neutral colors. He never claims that creation leads men from agnosticism to theism by reason. To the contrary, he affirms that men are led from theism to agnosticism by lies and suppression of truth in spite of what they know about God through the original creation. That's why he says they refuse to have God in their knowledge. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. He teaches that any religious system or philosophy of life which rejects and denies the existence of the Creator is an inexcusable and dishonest sham. The Apostle makes no attempt to reason idolaters to theism. And this passage should regulate our response to agnostic pretensions and lies. We must not answer the fool according to his folly, lest we be like him. When the agnostic protests, he doesn't know whether God exists. We mustn't credit him with being honest. It's a naive and dangerous compromise which misses the mark of faithful dealings with his soul and which imperils the health and stability of our own soul. In reality, it takes man's word, I don't know for sure, over God's word, which says he does. And it makes God, not man, to be the liar. Now, for example, several years ago, a man asked me how I could prove to him that God existed. And I said to him, it's pointless to try to prove it to you. And then I said, why? Are you asking me to prove to you what you already know? You want to be honest? Now, why don't you want to admit that God exists? What are your real reasons? Now, some people may say, that's too simplistic. And I respond, that is the simple truth. Well, that's where we will end for this hour. Let us pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word, which teaches us, shows us the way of truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace and mercy, write this word upon our hearts, that we may not be led astray, but that we may see clearly that you do indeed exist as revealed in creation, and that we might not compromise this truth, and that we might deal faithfully with men's souls. We pray it might be sealed to our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.